You're listening to In the Studio with Michael Card. This session is made possible by our friends with the Christian Standard Bible. Learn about this new translation and the many ways you can enjoy the CSB. Explore online when you visit csbible.com. Join us now in the studio with Michael Card, who's at home in Franklin, Tennessee, and got a house full of grandchildren right now, huh, Mike?
That's right. We had three of my grandchildren who live in Colorado Springs. I surprised my wife and flew them in. And this is our, what's today, Tuesday? They've been here 3 days, and they're going to be here till Friday. And
that's wonderful.
Oh, we are having so much fun. We're having so much fun. They're great kids.
So it was a surprise for Susan? You pulled that off okay?
It was. They came in around midnight, and I put them in bed and covered them up and woke Susan up and said, I think there's a weird noise upstairs. You need to go tell me what this is.
And when
she stumbled in there, I pulled the sheet back, and there were her grandkids.
So there's a prankster side to Michael Card. That's pretty cool.
I wanted to make it a good surprise.
I think that's wonderful. Say hi to Susan and all the kids, too, for us. So, hey, we have a whole program outlined here that we're looking forward to sharing. We're going to use a little bit from our archive. Lyle Dorsett will be with us talking about John Wesley. Ashley Cleveland will be here with her music and story coming up in the second half of the program. And also in the first half, in a few moments, we're going to turn again to your teaching at The Cove, the Billy Graham Center in Asheville, North Carolina. What's ahead in the teaching segment, Mike?
Well, we're going to look at a section in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10 that's organized around four questions. It's amazing. Jesus, he asks a lot of 300-some-odd questions, and one writer that I just read said he only answers three of them. But I haven't double-checked that myself, so I don't trust those numbers yet. But he says things with questions, occasionally he'll answer questions when other people ask him, but usually he leaves things left unsaid because he wants you to engage. So he doesn't just didactically teach things the way we do. He draws you in with questions, which I think is fascinating.
The one and only Jesus, right? Well, if you have your Bible, hopefully it's a CSB translation of the Bible, which we use here in the studio. But if you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 10 to follow along as Mike presents that teaching here in just a couple of minutes. A couple of comments first before we do anything else. This person left a review at Apple Podcasts of our program and says, I've listened to Michael Card since I became a Christian in the early 1980s, and God used his music to inspire me to study his word because of the beautiful pictures I saw in Michael's music. Thank you, Michael. Thank you, Jesus.
What a wonderful, encouraging.
Nice. Yeah. Jeez. Which leads me to say, if you've not left a review, an official review at Apple or Google Play or Spotify, any place you can leave comments and review the podcast, it really does help because other people are cruising through these podcasts and looking and reading those comments and deciding how to spend their time listening. So let's get some even new listeners. You can help us with that. Just one more quick note. I love listening to In the Studio with Michael Card. It's just like being with you in concert plus extra teaching.
From all kinds of great guests, I might add.
Yeah. Exactly. Okay, coming up, that teaching from The Cove. We're going to hear your music, an important part of this podcast. What will it take to keep you from Jesus? You want to say a word about the gentleman who accompanies you on this song?
Well, arguably the greatest saxophone player who's alive, Kirk Whalum, who was Whitney Houston's saxophone player. But he was an elder at our church. He loves Jesus. He's just a remarkable guy. And that we can have him on this program, to me, is just almost miraculous. So he graciously came and played this song.
Well, listen as Mike and Kirk present What Will It Take to Keep You from Jesus?
Take to keep you from Jesus, keep you from heeding his call. The simple excuse of a heart that is hard, a reason that's nothing at all. And there was a man who was owned by his money. He was as rich as could be. But deep in his heart was a voice that was crying, telling him he wasn't free. When he questioned the master concerning his problem, the answer took his breath away. For his money had come to mean more than his soul, forever would stand in his way. What will it take to keep you from Jesus, keep you from heeding his call? The simple excuse of a heart that is hard, a reason that's nothing at all. And how long before you stop with your reasons, take your defenses away? It's only a lie that keeps you from following, don't let it stand in your way. So many excuses and so many lies are blocking the light and the way. But the final decision to follow the Lord will shatter and blow them away. And once there was one who was lame in his body, sick in his body and soul. Though he didn't know all the facts about Jesus, he knew that he longed to be whole. So with some of his friends he went seeking and found him. So many stood in their way. So they tore through the roof and they lowered him down, for nothing could keep him away. And what will it take to keep you from Jesus, keep you from heeding his call? The simple excuse of a heart that is hard, a reason that's nothing at all.
So let's look at Mark 10 and the four questions. Luke takes 10 chapters to cover this material. Mark does it in one chapter. Thank you, Mark. The first, we'll overview it and then we'll look at the text. The first question is verse 2, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Again, it gets into the whole issue of divorce. And Jesus gives us his view on marriage and divorce. And basically, it's pretty simple, although I think it's been misconstrued and used as a club to beat people up with. Jesus' basic idea of divorce is if God makes a bond, a man can't break it. Man can't undo something that God's done. So if God has put you together, man can't separate you. Now, I still think it's a valid question, and I think it's a valid question because the Bible makes the provision for divorce because of the hardness of our hearts, right? The provision is made. If God has put you together, man can't separate you. That's why when Jesus says, if you divorce and marry someone else, that's adultery. That's not to beat you up. That's to say he's making the point that you never broke that bond, right? You see what I'm saying? So it's not condemning. It's, in a sense, it's liberating. Okay, thank you. Okay. Stephanie is agreeing with me, so I'm good. So if anyone disagrees with any of this, talk to her. But in this conversation, the very conservative Jesus says, what did Moses say? And I want to commend this idea that in many ways Jesus is the conservative and the Pharisees are the liberals. And the verse it all hinges on is Deuteronomy 24:1. Okay? And Hillel and Shammai have two positions on divorce, and it is so simple. So let me explain that to you really quickly. There are two words that are applied. One is displeasing and one is improper. And it all depends on which word you focus on. So let me explain that.
Deuteronomy 24:1, if a man marries a woman, but she becomes displeasing to him because he finds something improper about her, he may write her a divorce certificate, hand it to her, and send her away from his house. So here's the question. Which one of those two words becomes the key word? Well, for Hillel, the key word was displeasing. And very uncharacteristic of Hillel, he basically said, for any woman, for any reason, if you don't like the way she fixed breakfast for you, if you're displeased, you can send your wife away. Odd. Doesn't sound like Hillel, but that's Hillel. Shammai said anything improper, and by that he meant adultery. And so Shammai was the one who was more severe, and this is the one case where Jesus sides with Shammai. Okay? Interesting. Jesus sides with Shammai. Jesus' mind on marriage is based in Genesis 1:27, which he will quote in verse 7. They're united, one flesh, no longer two, but one, joined together. You can't separate. It's this thing. Marriage is this thing God does that man can't undo. And that's the point. The point is not to shame you or beat you up if you've experienced a divorce. The point is to help you understand what marriage really is. It's something that God does. And at the same time, and again, I don't talk about this much because it can be misused, but the Bible makes provision for divorce, right? There is biblical provision for divorce because our hearts are hard. Here's my conclusion on that first question. Jesus' final statement is the logical conclusion of his view on marriage as a unity and a bond established by God. Adultery is the result of the fact that the God-made bond is unbreakable. It is not a statement meant to be used as a bat. He acknowledges Deuteronomy 24:1 and the provision made for divorce because of the hardness of the human heart. Okay. And isn't it interesting, right after that, verses 13 through 16, there's a little vignette with children. And it's appropriate to me that a story about children follows because the children are the ones who tend to suffer most. Okay, the next question is verse 17. What must I do to inherit eternal life? We looked at that. Jesus, the conservative, responds, you know the commandments. So basically, you obey the commandment. And this is a rare time when a Pharisee, I don't know if he's a scribe or Pharisee, anyway, it's not a trick question. He's asking because he really wants to know, okay? When Jesus answers the question, his face fell or it clouded up. And the conclusion is Jesus' mandate in verse 21 reveals that, in fact, he'd not kept all the commandments. In fact, he'd broken the very first one. He'd made money as God. See, Jesus says, you know, keep the commandments. And the guy says, I have already. You see Jesus going, uh-huh. Okay, Jesus says, okay, you only need to do one more thing. Sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And he can't do it. Why? Because he's rich. And we've just been talking about the non-negotiable of letting go of all your possession. Well, he can't let go of all his possessions, so he can't be a disciple. And so Jesus' questions reveals the fact he didn't keep all the commandments. He'd broken the very first one, which is have no other gods before me. See, money had been his God. Isn't that elegant? Just elegant. I love that. So that's the second question. And then the third and fourth question are the same words, and it's Jesus asking, what do you want me to do for you? And my note says, how many times a day did Jesus ask that question? On this day, he asked it at least twice. What do you want me to do for you? This is 10:35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. And they, by the way, whenever you hear those two names together, they're the bookends. They're the first and the last to die. James is the first to die. John's the last to die. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. That's like a 5-year-old, right? Okay, you know, I'm not going to tell you what it is, but I want you to do whatever I ask you, okay? Yeah. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. He had just promised them thrones. So this is not such a jerky thing for them to ask. He's told them, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. So let's cut James and John a little slack. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said, because they want to be on his left and right. What is that going to mean in a couple of days? It's going to mean hanging on a cross in his right or left. He goes, you have no idea what you're asking for. And listen to what he says. You have no idea what you're asking. Can you drink this the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. And the first and the last to die. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom my Father has prepared them. So that's the third question. But the first time he says, what do you want me for you? Now this is the last one and we're out of time almost. This is verse 46. Then they came to Jericho. Jericho, by the way, is the oldest city in the world. Did you know that? Then they came to Jericho as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd. See, they're moving along. They're going for Passover. And this large crowd it's what happens every year when everyone goes to Jerusalem for Passover. They're not necessarily all crowding around Jesus. Now, Jesus has a group of followers around him, don't get me wrong. But the triumphal entry is often, you know, the portrayal is that all these thousands and thousands of people are there for Jesus. They're not. He's a Passover pilgrim. He's entering for Passover with everybody else. And he has some excited followers around him, don't get me wrong. But if it had been that large a crowd, the Romans would have killed all of them. Okay. So they came to Jericho as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city. A blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Bartimaeus is the only person in the Gospel of Mark who calls Jesus, Jesus. How cool is that? He's the only person who addresses Jesus by his personal name. That's pretty cool, I think. Jesus, son of David, have mercy. Hesed, show me Hesed. I don't deserve it. I want what I don't deserve. And I know that you're the kind of person I can ask for that from. Have mercy on me. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. He won't shut up. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Okay, that's Isaiah 35:4-5. Be strong, fear not, or cheer up. Behold, your God will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. Isn't that beautiful? Now, it's not being quoted. Mark's not quoting. He thinks in Isaiah. And this is a new idea for me, because we always say, oh, that's an allusion to, or he's quoting. The gospel writers are saturated with the Hebrew Bible, and they think in these images and these terms. So I don't think he's quoting it. I think he thinks in Isaiah. He's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? Imagine Jesus asking you that. And Jesus has been waiting for 3 years to hear someone say this. Rabbi, I want to see. He's been waiting for a long time to hear those words. And Jesus heals him, interestingly, by saying, go. Go. Jesus said, your faith has healed you immediately. That's how you know it's Mark. He received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. I like to think when Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last time, there's a dead guy on one side and a blind guy on the other side. Bartimaeus and Lazarus.
He is poor. He is blind. He will be a paradigm. One of Jesus' greatest finds there beside the road. Calling out, he has the nerve. to want what he does not deserve. All the beggars begging for mercy from the Lord. So come all you beggars, up on your feet. Take courage, he's calling to you. To surrender your striving and find the nerve to boldly ask for what you don't deserve. A timeless moment caught in time, the beggar leaves it all behind. Then the perfect paradigm calls Jesus by name, calling out on his knees with one request he wants to see. And he could see immediately when Jesus said go. So come all you beggars, up on your feet. Take courage, he's calling to you. To surrender your striving and find the nerve to boldly ask for what you don't deserve.
Well, we are excited today to have Dr. Lyle Dorsett back with us on the broadcast, Michael.
Welcome back, Dr. Dorsett.
It's good to be back. Good to hear the voices of you people.
Well, let's talk about John Wesley. We want to talk about particularly his views on abolition today, but I understand his life played quite a role in your life.
I'm a midlife convert to the faith, and before I became a Christian when I was in my 30s, I was teaching history. I was always taken by John Wesley. He was one of the few Christians that stood out to me historically who I felt had made an enormous difference in bringing change for good, not only in his own country, but around the world. And I was especially struck by his leadership in the anti-slavery movement. Mm.
Who was John Wesley?
His life spanned almost the entire 18th century. He was born in 1703 in England and died in 1791. Hmm. And he was an Oxford graduate. He had 2 degrees from Oxford. He was ordained in the Anglican Church. It was the faith he was raised in. And he had been a missionary for a time in Georgia, in the colonies. He was also a traveling preacher over the years. He had what he called really his conversion experience in 1738, the famous statement of when he said his heart was strangely warmed, and he went from really a works righteousness in his life to understanding that he was saved by grace through faith, that it wasn't his works. He really was changed enormously, and that event happened after many, many months and even years of wrestling in his soul and trying to find peace with God through various, you know, striving to be holy. But he heard a man reading from Luther's introduction to his commentary on Romans. The Holy Spirit touched him, and he understood for the first time that he really was saved by grace. And from that point on, I mean, he had good news as he saw it, and he traveled all over the United Kingdom and preaching that people really had to be born again. And a lot of British Christians, especially sacramentalists, had believed that, you know, if you're baptized and confirmed, you're in. And Wesley said, that's not right. Hmm.
Dr. Dorsett, I was interested, and I've been reading on some of the backgrounds of the slavery movement in America, and I had no idea that Wesley had been so much a part of reaching out to the slave community. I didn't know anything like that had ever happened.
Well, he really did, and there's a strain in Wesley, first of all, that I think just needs to be seen, manifested in his own theology and in the way he did things, and that is he had a very sensitive and tender heart towards poor people and to the marginalized. And as he argued, and I think he's right, the same way that the Savior did.
Yeah.
And anyway, when he was in Georgia, and he was not a very successful missionary in terms of church planting or even seeing many people converted, but he was appalled by the institution of slavery. He, in particular, wanted to see slaves educated, and most of the slave owners did not want to see them educated. I think they were afraid of what would happen. So he was advocating the education of slaves, and that made him unpopular.
Yeah, well, I know that later on it became a law that that was after Wesley's time, but it was still before the Civil War. There was a law that slaves couldn't be taught to read.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. But he was always battling against those kinds of things.
Yeah.
And this was one of the points of contention even between George Whitefield and John Wesley. They had some theological wars, so to speak, and sometimes they heated up almost a warlike fashion, although they ministered together. And Whitefield was supportive of slavery and said it could be supported through the scriptures in Georgia, where he was. And Whitefield had a tender heart towards the poor, but he took a more what would be called a traditional position on slavery at that time. And Wesley increasingly over the years became markedly and vehemently anti-slavery.
And it wasn't just in this country either. I mean, this is the time before Wilberforce had succeeded in his abolition efforts in British-ruled world at that time.
Well, that's right. And frankly, as a secular historian, before I was a Christian, I understood, as did most historians, that John Wesley was the man whom God used to plant the fire into William Wilberforce's soul.
Wow, I didn't know that.
And Wilberforce led the charge that abolished the slave trade in Britain in 1807. In fact, a lot of people don't know this, but the last letter John Wesley wrote before he died in 1791 was to William Wilberforce. And it's a fascinating letter, and it really pours out his heart. Do you want me to take time to mention it?
I'd love to hear about it.
A couple minutes. Go ahead.
I'm looking for my pen to write this down.
Well, Wesley had been reading a book by a freed slave titled The Interesting Narrative of the Life of Gustavus Vassa.
Yep.
And Wesley had read the book, and it just continued to pour coals on the fire. And he was moved by this black man's story, and he was especially appalled in learning about it, that blacks, their testimony would never be accepted, even if they were free blacks, their testimony would never be accepted in a court of law over that of a white man.
Yeah.
And so he writes a letter on November 24th to William Wilberforce, and I have it here in front of me, and I want to quote it. He said, "Slavery is an execrable villainy." Another time, he called it the excrement of British society.
Wow.
He said, "Slavery is an execrable villainy, which is the scandal of England and of human nature." He said, "I'm shocked when a man has a black skin, and if he is wronged or attacked by a white man, he has no redress." The letter is very evangelical, and he challenges Wilberforce. And this is the last letter he wrote, and it really touched Wilberforce. He said, "Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall banish before it."
Wow, it took nearly another 20 years then for that to happen in England. I'm sorry our time is gone here, but that enough gets us thinking about this, Michael.
Yeah, what are some of the best books we can find to read more about this?
Well, I think probably there are a lot of biographies of Wesley, but the one I like best is Roy Hattersley, Hattersley, Roy Hattersley, The Life of John Wesley.
Mm-hmm.
And Hattersley does quite a bit with this.
Dr. Lyle Dorsett, our time is always too brief with you, but you'll be back with us again, I hope.
Thank you.
We need to pause the session right here, but there's much more on the way. We're always glad to read your reactions to this program. You can send your comments, song requests, or questions to us when you write to inthestudio@michaelcard.com. That's inthestudio@michaelcard.com. And coming up in a moment, a little mini concert here in the studio with Ashley Cleveland. And then Michael will be back with a final word about our passage of study here today. So stay tuned. The Christian Standard Bible, scholarly, accurate, readable, current. That's why we're excited to partner with CSB.
I'm glad we're partnering with the CSB. I got to see firsthand the way godly scholars work together on this Bible translation. Now I get to use the CSB in my study and teaching.
Visit csbible.com and explore the variety of options available to get this fresh translation into your hands. And when you order, receive your 40% discount on your CSB purchase at Lifeway when you use the promotion code CARD40. Just type CARD40 with no spaces for your 40% discount. The Christian Standard Bible, a great translation, a great selection, and a great discount. So many study Bibles and editions designed to make God's Word accessible in our busy lives. Choose a copy that fits your needs online at csbible.com.
I hope you'll find one that will help you get serious about reading God's Word.
Welcome back into the studio with Michael Card. Our special guest now is Ashley Cleveland. Ashley?
Would you be afraid of your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory when there's a wonderful power in the blood? There is power, power, wonder working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is a power, power, wonder working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be afraid of your pettiness, of your pride? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's a wonderful power in the blood. There is in the blood of the Lamb. There is a power, power, wonder working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you do service for Jesus, your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily His praises to sing? There's wonderful power there.
Right out the window, every other version of that song I've ever heard is now gone.
Ashley Cleveland here in the studio. Yeah. Ashley, have a seat over there in that well-worn guest chair that we have here.
I do like a well-worn chair that makes noise.
Welcome for Thank the first you. Time in the studio with us.
Ah, it's about time.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And I hope it won't be the last time. Thanks for coming.
Oh, my pleasure.
Would you do service for Jesus your King?
I just love those old hymns. I love the language of them. I love the scripture of them. I love so many things about them. But that one in particular, I really like. So,
well, I think what you just did at least showed me all over again how the messages of those hymns can be embraced again and again and again in different forms. I mean, the melody stays basically the same, and the message stays the same, but it keeps speaking. I mean, it spoke. I don't know where you probably know the background of that hymn.
This one I actually don't know. I mean, I bragged to you before this segment of the show started that I do know a lot of the background on a lot of hymns, but I don't know this one, and I don't know why. I've never looked it up, but you know, it's funny. It's when you get into looking for background on a lot of these hymns, the thing that's interesting to me is you can't go to one source. You have to go to a multitude of sources because so many of the sources clean up the stories.
Oh, wow.
Mm-hmm. And make them happier. Or give them, you know,
extra
more
depth.
Disney-esque endings, because so many of the hymn writers lived lives of such excruciating loss and tragedy that it's, you know, and many of them, their frailties and weaknesses were way out in front on display, which for somebody like me is one of the great things about them.
Yeah,
but I think, you know, one of the misunderstandings in the church is that, you know, that we should be more victorious.
Well, and it's all about the gift, and it's I resonate with that.
We've talked about that.
Well, I think just the musicians that you and I are sort of in community with, the most creative, the ones who have the most powerful ministries are the ones that have been hurt. You know, the most. In fact, I can't think of anybody who doesn't have a story and doesn't have a struggle that they create out of. I'm sure there are, but I don't know any of them.
No, yeah. And it's so many. You know, it took me years to understand because I'm a really broken person. And, you know, I despised that brokenness for so many years and tried to, you know, sort of compartmentalize it or at least tuck it away where it wouldn't be so obvious. But because of the way I'm wired, it would just leak out anyway. And then, I realized at one point that really it was that most broken part of me that was the best thing I had to give away.
And that makes you then, I think, uniquely qualified to sing that there is power in the blood. It's
not just
words on a paper.
Absolutely. Yeah. A lot of people say, let's not do the blood.
Yeah, right, right.
Let's do, you know. And to me, it's like, absolutely, let's do the blood songs. Bring them on.
Yeah, yeah.
I know, you know.
Well, tell us some more of your story. I mean, I remember the first time we met at Christ Prez. Mm-hmm. I don't even know how many years ago that was. We were both young people. And I mean, when did you first come to Nashville?
I moved to Nashville. I'm from Knoxville, Tennessee. And my parents divorced early on. So I had the most bizarre upbringing in that my mother moved to the San Francisco Bay Area. And my father stayed in Knoxville, so I did all my schooling out in California, and then I would come back and spend the summers with my dad, which was literally like time traveling. It was like operating in two different countries, and not entirely a happy experience for many reasons, but I came, you know, at one point I had a brief encounter with the University of Tennessee, and I stayed only long enough to identify the clubs I wanted to play music in, and to meet this wonderful person who's been a friend for many, many years, and that's Pam Tillis, who is part of a country music dynasty, her father being Mel Tillis, and she's gone on to be a country star. But we formed a folk duo And played music throughout. You know, we were each at UT just about the same amount of time, and put about the same amount of effort into it. So we both left and went our separate ways, but we stayed in touch. So when I decided I wanted to make a serious bid for a music industry job of mm-hmm. some ilk, she offered me a place. She offered me a room in her house in Nashville, mm-hmm. and so I came here in 1984.
The rest is history, 84. As they say.
84, mm. yeah.
Ashley, since we've got you here in the studio and these guitars here, we've got to hear more music from you this half hour of the show. So what's next? What, another hymn? Or
yeah.
Yeah, I'll do another hymn. I'll do my favorite hymn, and I'm such a profound hymn lover. That really is saying something, but this story I do know, and this is a hymn written by a man named Robert Robinson, I think around the turn of the 17th century, and he grew up in London in a very poor family, and his father died when he was quite young, and his mother wanted him to go to barbering school, and he was not at all open to that idea, and instead left home and joined the equivalent of a street gang, and they were out getting into vandalism and all kinds of petty theft and mischief, and went to heckle a itinerant preacher. And Mr. Robinson instead encountered the Lord Jesus. And he went on to become a renowned theologian. He was widely recognized throughout Europe as a teacher and a preacher and a writer of beautiful music. And he, but late in his life, he became quite disillusioned, and he was, you know, he got sidetracked into a kind of a Unitarian doctrine, and then he just left the faith altogether. Mm-hmm. And he never returned to the faith, and he even talks about his, you know, the struggle within the context of this hymn. He says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And he was there. One of the storylines that is pretty consistent is that he was traveling by stagecoach at one point, and he encountered a woman with a hymnal open on her lap, who really sounds like my kind of gal. But and she started humming this particular song and said, "Do you know this song?" And
wow.
he said,
"Yeah.
Not only do I know it, but I'm the miserable man who wrote it." And he told her, he poured out his heart to her and said that he would give 1,000 lives to know the joy and the peace he knew back then, but he had lost it and he could not find his way back. And he died shortly thereafter. And so to me, he so represents so much of the human struggle and just our humanity and how, you know, we, like Paul said, the things we want to do, the things that we aspire to do, the vision, you know, we can't, are not the things we end up doing mm-hmm. so often. And so I just think there's just something so beautiful and profound about here this poor man was in such a dilemma throughout his life, and yet he leaves us this treasure, you know, that has sustained people. I know that song, me personally, I've been sustained by this song, and I can't imagine. I probably in the millions of, you know, people who have been touched by this particular song.
It's going to mean so much now for us to hear you sing it after that introduction, Ashley. Thank you for the
pleasure.
Story. Ashley Cleveland in the studio.
Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Sing me some melodious song, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise is a name fixed upon it, name of a God's redeeming love. Hitherto and I know thy hand will lead me safely home by thy good grace. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger, bore me with his precious blood. For to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it for thy courts above.
Oh, how great is that? Ashley Cleveland in the studio. Ashley, thank you. Come thou fount of every blessing. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel. I'll never hear that line again without thinking of the story behind the hymn writer.
I know. I think about that a lot, and it makes the songs even richer to me, mm-hmm. if that were even possible. Mm-hmm.
You have a CD, Men and Angels Say. That song is on that CD,
yes,
right?
It is.
Come Thou Fount.
Well, thanks for coming.
Thank you.
And giving us some of your time.
Oh, yeah. It's my pleasure. Yeah. Happy to be here.
We want you to do one more song before you leave today, though, Ashley. But you have something called Share, Songs of Hope and Recovery for those who are...
Well, I participated in a project called Share, which was really just a Nashville effort to create a musical project that would basically use songs that kind of address the issue of alcoholism by talking songs that talked about how it was, songs that talk about what happened, and songs that talk about what it's like now. And I am a recovering alcoholic and drug addict, and I have a real interest in doing anything to help people to get help and to recover. And they wanted to create an album to raise money for people that had no money to get treatment, but also to create awareness, because I think even with everything we know about the illness of addiction, there is still a tremendous stigma attached, and particularly in the body of Christ, mm-hmm. particularly in the where you just think, well, it's sin, get over it. And it's not quite so simple, and I do think that... There is much aid to be had, but people have to get honest and get real about it.
Yeah, I think if I hear one more time someone say, I went to AA and I had a deeper experience of forgiveness and grace than I found at my church. If I hear that one more time, it just hurts. As
it tears you up, doesn't it?
It does. Thank goodness.
But it is sadly true.
Yeah, it is. Yeah.
And it is, you know, and I have to say, for me personally, I found life in those rooms that I did not find elsewhere, yeah. and a level of acceptance. And I had sunk so low that, you know, I needed to be with other people that really understood my condition. And so I definitely support that. I loved being part of the SHARE project. But the other thing that I would very much like to say is that, you know, I... grew up in the church, did not always consider myself entirely happy to be there. And yet my mother never could think of a good reason for us to miss church. And now I'm grateful for that. And that's mm-hmm. really where I learned these hymns. And, you know, at the darkest, most dreadful time, when I really thought I would die, these songs from my childhood would come back to me. And that was the reason why I made the hymn record in the first place.
Well, I think it's having that effect on people who listen to the songs today right here in the studio. You know, we have just enough time for one more of these hymns, a short one.
A short one.
A short one.
I don't do short.
I know.
You tell him.
You know, I'm going to do an old spiritual because this is in the hymnal, and it has a great story to it, but I won't tell the story. But I will say you should look for the story because it is a wonderful story. But I'm going to do this song because it really became an anthem of the civil rights movement and gave hope to an entire generation and race of people.
And with this, we'll finish our time today here in the studio with Ashley. Thank you.
Thank you. This song is written by the great Thomas Dorsey, and it's called Precious Lord.
Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, help me stand. I'm tired and I'm a weak, I am a one. Through the dark, the night, lead me on into the light. Take on my hand, precious Lord, lead me on. When the darkness appears, and the night draws near, and the days past and gone. Oh, as a river I stand, God, my feet take hold of my hand.
Yeah, it's hard to describe Ashley's voice.
She's
a soul. She has soul, but she's also I don't know. She's like the whole package. she absolutely loves the Lord, and that comes through. But she's got this incredible depth to her voice and to her music, and she's a very sweet, gentle, kind person. My theory, Wayne, now is that the great musicians I've really known in my life have been the nicest people.
Mm-hmm.
Kirk Whalum, Ashley Cleveland, Earl Scruggs. I mean, all these people that I've known, the really great ones have been kind and sweet, and Ashley is one of them.
And that song is going to be ringing in my ears for a long time. Precious Lord, take my hand.
Yes.
All right. Thanks again for your teaching from Mark 10. Unlocking the scriptures for us.
Well, I think anytime we see someone, whether it's the blind man, whether it's the Roman centurion, when they're asking Jesus for something that by definition they acknowledge they don't deserve, they're asking for hesed. Hmm. And we need to learn that lesson because he encourages us, you know, to come to him and rely on his heart and his grace to give us what we don't deserve. I don't know about you, Wayne. I don't want what I deserve.
I don't deserve.
Yeah.
Thanks, Michael. If our time together has been valuable for you, please take a moment and pass along your comments or post a review of this podcast. You can send your comments, song requests, or questions to us when you write in the studio at michaelcard.com. Learn about Michael's books and music at michaelcard.com. You can write a review on Apple Podcasts or share the link with what you've discovered on your favorite social media platform. We're excited about the partnership with our sponsors at the Christian Standard Bible. Visit csbible.com. The Bible is the foundation of all we do in this podcast, and we're happy to point you to the many ways you can read and study with this fresh translation in your hands. Explore all that's available for you and use the 40% discount on CSB purchases at Lifeway. When you order, use the promotion code CARD40, typed with all caps and no spaces, to receive your 40% discount on CSB purchases through Lifeway. Choose a copy that fits your needs online at csbible.com. And join us again next week for another podcast edition. Now for Ron Davis, Susan Sermon, Lance Mansfield, and our producer Joe Carlson, I'm Wayne Shepherd. Thanks for sitting in on this session in the studio with Michael Card.